morning. Word of the Lord comes to us this morning from Psalm 122. We're going to look at two psalms this morning about the unity of the church and the closeness of the church. We'll look at Psalm 133 tonight. As we flip to that text, this is part of the Psalms of Ascent. 122 is a psalm that would have been part of a larger collection of psalms that people sing on their way to Jerusalem to worship God in one of those three times a year for the feasts appointed by the Lord. So let us stand for the reading of God's word. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as it was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand, and I'm going to use the words of Luther, which he prayed with respect to this particular psalm. Our hearts are glad and our souls rejoice before you, Lord our God, because by your word of truth you have made us members of your holy church, in which you daily and richly forgive the sins of all who build their trust in Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to abide in the love of your word and purity of faith and life forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Got my notes in the bulletin if you just want to look at my beautiful face, you can. You just put them, use them as a bookmarker. Once again, if you're a person who needs to learn kinetically, I was one of those dyslexic kids who sat in church and left and struggled to remember. You can fill in the notes. The answers are on the back if you just want to be able to discuss and look at other passages that I'm not going to be able to fully refer to. When it comes to community and fellowship and relationship as God's people, we're a bit conflicted. I think of a neo-urban community that was built near me. Now, this neo-urban community was built in such a way to foster relationship and fellowship among close neighbors. Kind of like this psalm, closely packed together, living close together in Jerusalem, like we're going to talk tonight. The problem is, even though this neo-urban community reduced this width of the street so people live closer together, they chopped off your front yard and put a larger front porch so that when you sat on your front porch, you could see your neighbors and talk with them. You'd be encouraged to cross the street, how are you doing? The things that our grandparents say they miss about this country nowadays. You put your garages off the back. Those who lived in the townhomes had no yards, but the community built bigger parks and many parks, more parks than usual within their area, so that people would walk, sit on benches, and rub shoulders with those around them. We can manufacture community, can't we? But we're conflicted, sinful people. After this community was built, people realized their neighbors weren't sitting on their front porch to talk with each other. After the community was built, some who lived in smaller homes complained about the amount of dues that they had to pay so that people who lived in bigger homes got access to the same things like the pool house and the community center and the parks. Those in the bigger houses said, why do those people get as much? they're actually not paying as much as we are. And then cliques started to form in the community, and some people referred to those who lived in the townhomes as those who lived in the brick warehouses, kind of finding up any little derogatory term to isolate some from others. Cliques formed on the internet and the discussion groups, and people were starting to disagree with one another. I even know of one man who's part of the church and a Christian who went under a fake name just to poke at people around the community. Now we can say, yeah, that's what you get when you live in a neo-urban community. It's one of those kind of people. But then we look at what we've gone through over the last while, and I know Wyoming hasn't been shut down like other places, but there were restrictions, right? Oh, I finally get to work from home so I don't have to be in a cubicle next to that guy. And then I don't have to run into her in the warehouse. Oh, I finally get to work from home and be with my family. And after the first week, you're like, I'm at home with my family. We want community, but we want it on our terms. Give me relationship as long as I'm in control. We want to manufacture a consumeristic form of community. But here in Psalm 122, David presents us with a picture of a close-knit, joyful community on a large scale that is radically different from our modern consumeristic attempts to create community. We're going to look at this psalm in three ways. There's the first portion of the psalm, verses 1 through 2. This block shows David delighting in Jerusalem, or the church. The second portion of this psalm, the second block, is verses 3 through 5, and we're going to see that God is the glorious builder of Jerusalem, the church. And finally, in the third block, we're going to look at verses 6 through 9 and understand what it means to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the church. And then we're going to conclude with our deep, deep, deep need. So first, verses 1 through 2, David writes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, I don't want us to think about coming to the house of the Lord to worship like we do weekly on a regular basis, where you have nice chairs, you have great music, piano's played, you sing a set of songs, you have lunch afterwards, and then you come back later. Surprisingly, Ligon Duncan points this out, the Old Testament says very little about weekly worship in the church and God's people in Jerusalem. What is being talked about here is those three times a year when the people of God would ascend to Jerusalem as appointed by God to worship God and in the appointed feasts. So the people of Israel would have to ascend to Jerusalem from whatever tribe they were three times a year for the Feast of Passover, for the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, because of what the Lord had done for them. In particular, the most prominent one, the most prominent feast that is sung about through the prophets and the Psalms, is the Passover, redeeming them and providing them a means of atonement for their sins. You see, we have a view of church in which we come and I need to learn something more about God so I can have a deeper relationship with Him. But notice where that starts. We can come to worship so that we can be better parents. We can do Sunday school classes so we can have more friends. We want to have our intellects tickled. We want to have our place in the community affirmed. But it shouldn't be primarily about us. What we see here is that when the people are coming together for worship, they're coming because of God and what He has done. I bought you out of Egypt from the land of slavery. I slaughtered the firstborn of the pagan, and I left your firstborn to you. And I brought you through the wilderness to this place, and I chose this holy mountain, Zion, Jerusalem, for you to come and worship. And then for the weeks in Booth, this is, I'm the God who protects you through this wilderness. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't need to be repurchased at Walmart. I provided manna for you. I gave you quail. You ate it like pigs until you threw up because you were greedy. And I kept loving you and caring for you, you stiff-necked people. And then when you entered in the land, guess what I stopped giving you? Manna. And I told you, you eat the produce of this land. You know those first spies when they carried those grapes on their shoulders, but they said, we can't have those? After 40 years, when you came in, you get to taste those. And you get to eat from vineyards and fields you didn't plant and live in homes that you did not build. Because I am the Lord your God and I have done all these things. We've been talking about the Battle of Jericho. Why do you walk around blowing horns to tear down a city? I don't think the United States military has a quota for horns. Why not? Because horns don't work. It's bizarre and foolish on purpose. Why? Because God works. God tears down the walls of Jericho. God defeats the enemies of the land. So what David is joyful about here is not, hey, I haven't seen you in a long time. Good to see you, Dan. Good to see you, Gad. Asher, Ephraim, Manasseh, been a while. That's not what he's excited about. What he's excited about is seeing that these people are the people that God has saved, and he has saved a nation from the least of all peoples. That's what makes him joyful. That's what makes him glad. That's what makes him realize that when he's standing in Jerusalem's gates, he's standing in a place that God has provided for them, not in a place that his sword has taken, even though David was a mighty warrior for God. That's what he is delighting in, because that is the worship that the people of Israel were giving to the Lord at the time of David, and then afterwards were called to give. What we have here, then, is God's redeeming work in our lives radically changes our desires. It radically changed David's desires. Here we have David, when the ark finally comes to Jerusalem, what does he do? I need to get my kingly robes on. Must be very dignified and have trumpets before me. I must be part of the honored procession of the ark. No! God is here in this place, and he dances with wild abandon. And he dances before the Lord because he can't contain his joy for the presence of the Lord sitting on that throne between the cherubim, because that's where God is coming to his people. And he's going to have, that whole tabernacle is going to be on this mountain. And that cloud and that pillar. I'm so excited because of God. Then in chapter 7, after David dances in Samuel 6, in chapter 7, what does David want? It's not good enough for you to live in a tent, Lord. I want to build you a temple. Now, he doesn't get to do it. His son does. But his desires are radically reoriented. For us, the question is, are desires radically reoriented when we gather to worship? Or right now, are we just getting something out of the way? Hoop jumping. Sunday, I have to go to church. Sunday, I have to be with these people. Sunday, I better dust this thing off because I've been forgetting for several days. Read the Bible. Or are we here because as we're here, like, look at what God has done. Look at this group that God has gathered. Look at who we are. Look at who we get to be. Even though we are simultaneously sinners, we are also saints. When I was a young man, my dad right away said, you need to get a job if you're going to buy a car, because I am not. And so I worked on farms. And sometimes I like to glorify it, because working on farms taught me a lot of things. I'm the farthest thing from a farmer. But on those farms, when I was doing those works, I just wanted to get a paycheck out of that guy. I mean, the hay sticks to your face, the alfalfa to your arms as you're sweating in 90-degree heat, up into a barn, it's just gross, and then you have to scrape manure. Sometimes one of my jobs was getting down into manure pits and cleaning out the sediment from the bottom. Just give me a paycheck from that guy. I didn't really care about the job, and I didn't care about the person. until I learned about one of the elders in the church who kept calling me to put in hay. And this elder realized that there was a young man named Tim who needed a little bit of help, who was having some issues, and his grandpa had a little talk with him. Said, maybe you could hire Tim a few times. And then I came to realize that at lunchtime, when we were sitting at that picnic table, when the cold fried chicken came out and the lunch that we would have together before we were allowed to take a 15-minute nap before going back to work, his questions weren't just, how's the weather? How's your grandpa? What do you think? How's school? Is the football team going to win? He cared about my heart, soul, and mind because he was an elder and he was investing in me. Guess who I wanted to work with after I figured out this little inside secret? When I knew what this man was doing for me spiritually as an elder in the church, it changed my heart's perspective. And instead of wanting to get a paycheck out of this guy, I wanted to be around this guy. I wanted to learn. I wanted to pay attention to his questions. I wanted to hear what he had to say. I wanted to ask him to pray for me and tell him, yeah, I am frustrated at school. If, on a human level, knowing what somebody does to care for you changes your desires and your relationship with them, how much more, then, should we realize what God has done for us and have that change our desires for our relationship with him and in everything that we do? It should do quite a bit. So we realize, first, that the desires, the delight that David has for Jerusalem is about what God has done. And that is drawn out even more in verses 3 through 5 because we realize that God is building, is the builder of Jerusalem. He's the builder of the church. So in 3 through 5, Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment are set, the thrones of the house of David. You look, well, Jerusalem was built. Of course a city has to be built. But when we look at this text, we're not supposed to be running to an architect. We're not supposed to be running to a king who built this. We realize that Jerusalem is built, but it's built because it's decreed by the Lord. That means Jerusalem isn't a man-made thing that we offer to God. And he says, you know what? I'll give my stamp of approval on what you've done for me. Go on. God is the architect. And he doesn't need a stamp of approval. He doesn't need a builder's permit. He is the one who decreed it so that the people of Israel would constantly go up and be congregated before him around the sacrifices that he's appointed. Way before they even got there, when they're in the wilderness, when all the accoutrements of the temple and how the ark is supposed to be built, it's decreed because God is bringing them there, not because they have got themselves there. On top of that, when we look at this passage, it's not held together because now finally King David's there and his thrones of judgment are there to manage the city and he's going to then keep it up. God says, here, David, I brought you a city. Now I'm going to walk away. You take care of it. No, there's a reason why the thrones here in verses 3 through 5 are plural. The reason why thrones are plural, because this isn't David's throne. It's going to be about the covenant made with David in which throne after throne after throne after throne after throne comes until finally one comes that will never leave the throne whose name is Jesus Christ. This covenant city exists because God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. When he told the people when they right after they leave Egypt, this is how you're supposed to celebrate the Passover. He told them to do that because he knew that he was going to keep his covenant so that the Passover would continue to be celebrated all the way to the point in which its name is changed to the Lord's Supper, all the way to the point in which its name will be changed to the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's appointed something because he will keep its appointment. That changes our desire to show up, right? I don't have to do this and hope that it works. God is doing this, it works, and now I get to be a part of it. Radically changes our perspective. What's interesting, skip ahead to Psalm 127, verse 1. Skip ahead. also in the Psalms of Ascent, right at the beginning, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stands awake in vain. Now, this psalm goes on to talk about children as a covenant blessing, and that's primarily what this talks about, but the whole point is not having children. The whole point is God keeps his covenant community and adds to it and builds it. And God has to do it. What that means is that Jerusalem is the anti-Babel. Jerusalem is literally the anti-Babel. In Babel, people don't see God. They don't seek his provision. They don't seek his care. So they try to protect themselves from the wiles of the wilderness, and they build their own city. And they build their own city to reach up to the Lord. And comically in that passage, the Lord says, you know, let me descend from my throne to see what they're doing down there. Here's the opposite. In fact, we look forward to a Jerusalem that we don't have to build up to reach to God. We look forward to a Jerusalem in Revelation that descends and comes down. Jerusalem is like the anti-Babel. We're not going to make a name for ourselves. God makes a name for himself, and we get to be included in that. He stamps his name on our foreheads. He writes our names in his book of life. This also means that the church itself is supposed to be the anti-Babel. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. So they are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is supposed to be the anti-Babel. Part of what that means is that when we come together, we're not trying to earn our place before God. We know that God has purchased our place before him by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem and the church built by God, it is decreed by God, and it is sustained by his covenant faithfulness. We don't come to church with an anxiety. Will God show up because he's seen me this week? We come to church with confidence because God has seen us this week, and we can confess our sins to one who is faithful and just. We come here because God is building us together. Parents, this changes your confidence. Do you have to, like, I gotta get those kids straight, and I got to build them up, and I got to change who they are, and if they don't, oh. You have to realize that you are a hammer and trowel and a measuring line in the hand of God by which he is building your children. Seek the Lord, don't seek behavior modification. Behavior modification doesn't give you covenant children, and it doesn't give you behavior modification. But if you seek the Lord, guess what you get? Children that are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Elders. Oh boy, we got to straighten these lambs out. No. You are hammers and trowels, measuring lines in the hand of God who is shaping and forming the people under your care. Deacons, it's the same thing. And people in this church, when somebody comes into your presence and they sit down with you a cup of coffee and they ask you to pray for them and they bear their burdens and they ask you to come alongside them when you bear their burdens, it's not your job to straighten them out. It's your job to be used by God as a hammer and trowel and measuring line as God builds his church. Doesn't mean you're passive, but it means your motivation is different. And your actions are gentle, and you're responding to God, not to your own desires and how you think another person should be. You're patient and slow. You wait. You seek the Lord's counsel. You seek others who will give you the Lord's counsel. Not a to-do list, but the Lord's counsel. because it is God who builds the church. This brings us to David's response in verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9, David says, and he's exhorting the people now, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Now, we could first look at this and say, okay, peaceful. We should have a church that ceases to have any conflict. We should be a church that ceases to have any discernment. We should just have the cessation of all discomfort, and that is peace. But that's a modern Western understanding of peace. Peace, in this passage here, the fullest understanding of the word shalom, which translates as peace, is the fullness of life or human flourishing. Jerusalem is to be a place where the people of God receive the fullness of life and they flourish. And that's supposed to be true of the church. Jesus says in John 10, I came that you might have life and life to the full. You say, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like peace. It sounds like work. Well, you can be co-laborers and still experience shalom and peace at the same time. Think about being locked. I don't know how locked down you guys got. Maybe your kids couldn't go to school for a while, but for us, we couldn't go to school, and you're at home for a while, and you're doing nothing. It's not peaceful. It's frustrating. It's anxious. And Robin comes upstairs, like, I need to go for a walk. I need to do something. We literally went on a 10-mile walk one day. It's Robin's fault. But we went on a 10-mile, because doing something does actually bring you peace. What would you rather do? Spend a week with your feet up in the History Channel, or whatever you watch? Or would you rather be doing something productive for the sake of the kingdom? When your head hits the pillow, which gives you peace? And that is shalom. Co-laboring in peace. Working in peace. The fullest understanding of this word is human flourishing as God intended it. But this leaves us with a question. Why pray for shalom or peace? Shouldn't we just live as people of peace and shalom? Shouldn't we just do it? Why was he praying for it? Why didn't he just tell people, be peaceful, be shalom to one another? The reason is we're not capable of living lives of shalom and peace on our own. Because here we are in Psalm 122, but there's Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. That says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Sounds like the Psalm of Ascents, right? Who shall do that? And who shall stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? That doesn't describe me. That doesn't describe us. In fact, Romans 3 makes it pretty clear that I cannot ascend that holy hill. I don't even get to stand at the city gates with David and say how blessed it is. I'm an outsider and an outcast. Because my tongue is full of deceit. My heart is a factory of idols. I'm not worthy. We are not worthy. So is the psalm just wish thinking that never comes true? That has no basis in reality? It's just a poem and a song, a pat on the head says, there, naughty little ones, go in peace. No. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5 shows us how this prayer is fulfilled. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from above, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. How many of you have the discussion at home? What should we have for dinner? I don't know. What about this? No, I don't like that. You want to make? Ah, maybe not. I don't like that. We don't have that in the house. What do? We can't be of the same mind of the little things in life. Yet Paul says, be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now he makes it even harder. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We don't have to manufacture one mind. We've received the gift of the mind of Christ. But how is that? Who, though he was in the form of God, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. When you look around this room, you can say, it is a delight to be here because I see one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And I see us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of believers. What do you see when you see other Christians? David understands that it's about what God has done, not what we have done. D.A. Carson, I'm going to paraphrase him. I'm going to piggyback on something he said and not exactly quote him, but D.A. Carson said something to the effect of, to care about the prosperity of the church without care for God's people is a sham. And to do so without care for the name of the Lord is sacrilege. What do you see when we see one another? We do not create this. We follow what God creates. Now you might be sitting here thinking, I still see problems in the church. Here's a pockmark, there's a wart, there's a scar, there's disease, there's alienation, there's infection. I see it. And in fact, so does David. You'll notice he says, when he prays for the peace, he says, pray for the peace without. Is the church attacked? He says, may they be secure who love you. Think of the persecution that's taking place in the church around the globe. Right now, some countries are deciding, hey, with this virus thing, this is the real time to arrest pastors. This is the time to take bulldozers to church. This is time to send people with machetes and kill villages. We can get away with it. And then there's attacks on the church. I heard somebody, a congressman, say religious liberty is something that was invented by Christians so they can hate people, but it's not in the Constitution. Somebody just flat out lied because they want to change the narrative and put down the church. How does it feel to be told that worship is non-essential? But that's one line. Listen to the other lines. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For one line about being secure, there's two lines about being secure within, because what happens in the church? They're heretics. They're liars. There are people that manipulate the church and feed on her like a hungry lion to just get whatever they want. And they're in the church. And then within the church, we have people that are disagreeing about the turbulence our country's going through and different political views. And then when there's different political views, they're like, well, that's because you don't love God. And this one, well, no, it's because you don't love God. And then you take the hot button issues of our culture out of the church. We still have people that gossip about each other. We still have people that lie. And we still have people that sin. How many people have been hurt as a part of the church? How do we understand that? Well, we need an already not yet perspective in the church. By already, we have to see what God is already doing in the church. When Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new, that means we better see and behold that he's making all things new. Look at somebody who you might have known who came to Christ 10 years ago. And when they first came to Christ, like, I don't know about this. This is shaky ground. And now look where they are 10 years later. Who did that? God is building his church already. Look at your children. How are they progressing? Maybe not all of our children are progressing all, but some are. We look at our children's progress. Don't pat yourself on the back. Thank God, because he's building the church. Your own life. Where are you now from when you first professed faith in Jesus Christ? You didn't do that. You may have labored hard, but that labor is God working in you. Jesus Christ is building the church. And then when you see the things like persecution, but you see how faithful people are across the globe, that is God building the church. So already we can behold what God is doing, everything that David sees in Psalm 182. Already. And while we see the pockmarks, the scars, and the bruises and the wounds in the church, we can still look forward to the eternal hope in which God will perfectly sanctify the church. Look what we get. An already confidence and a not yet hope. The already and the not yet gives us two wonderful motivations and strengths to be a part of the church where we are all simultaneously sinners and saints. Already and the not yet. We should not overlook the Holy Spirit is already doing in the church as we yearn for the ultimate eschatological fulfillment of Psalm 122. And when we become discouraged by our lack of progress, don't lose sight of the ultimate eschatological fulfillment of Psalm 122. And I want to add at the end an implication about evangelism. Because when we look to the end in Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10, we hear about a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We hear about people whose voices are like mighty winds and rushing waters. For me, when I look at Psalm 122, it's all good as long as you look like me. But guess what kind of heaven that is? A sparsely populated heaven. And that's not the heaven that God is creating. He's creating a heaven with people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. When you look at somebody and say, you know, that's the great young couple that moved in next door. I'd love them to go to Northwoods. And two blocks down, you're like, that's a biker dude with three nose rings. I don't want him at my church. You don't understand what God is doing. He takes foul sinners like us, pitches his tent and dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. I don't want to live in here. I don't want to live in here. The Holy Spirit does, and he transforms me. How dare me say that, God, that person shouldn't be in, that person shouldn't be in, that person. No. We should look forward to a new Jerusalem where we can stand with a great multitude from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, all sorts of people that God has picked up from their fallenness and transformed and conformed them to the glory of Christ Jesus. That means there's going to be people in heaven that look at me and say, I didn't think you'd be here. I don't like people like you. I say, praise the Lord, it's not about people like me. It's about Jesus Christ who dwells within me. You know when David writes this? Rahab would have been included here in his family line. And then you skip forward and guess whose genealogy she's in. She's in the genealogy of Jesus. I'm not Jewish. I come from a horrible barbarian stock that worshiped trees and raided villages and killed people. We named the days of the week Moan's Day after the god Mona, Tears Doggin after the god Tyr. Wodensdagen after the god Odin, Thorsdagen after the god Thor, Freyasdagen after the god Freya. The Romans got Saturday, and then Sunnadagen. What in the world do I get to do standing up before you reading the word of the Lord to God's people? I'm from barbarian stock. But God keeps his covenant promises so fast and so well that whatever we come from, we are going to join in every tribe, tongue, and nation. So brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, let us be glad that we get to come together in the house of the Lord because of what God has done. And when we enjoy the fruits of the church, let us do so because God builds the church. And he cares for the church with his covenant blessings, the thrones of David, which means Jesus Christ. And we can pray for the peace, the shalom of the church, because we know that the Holy Spirit will keep his promise to the point when we will be transformed into sons and daughters through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your promises are so great that we can't measure up, because then we have to depend on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we leave here with your word in our heart, would you plant it? Would you help it to grow? Would you cause us to flourish? Would you cause us to flourish with humility, knowing that you and you alone can fulfill your word in our lives? In Jesus' name, who is the Word incarnate, we pray. Amen. Let's sing hymn.